Man, where to go? Hallelujah. Well, I'm probably just kind of jump into something and see where it goes. You heard the gospel this morning. When we were singing, What Child Is This? And when we were singing the Hallelujah Christmas song, you heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. A wonderful thing. There was a line that caught my attention. Something to the effect that his every breath was hallelujah. And I'm thinking about that. Was it really hallelujah? Every breath. Especially when he was on the cross. Was he still praising the Lord? And I'm thinking of the scripture that Kathy brought up. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. From Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And there was a joy that motivated Jesus. A joy that was set before him, that he was looking forward to, that was of such a nature that he was willing to endure the cross to obtain that joy, for the joy that was set before him. And I'm sure I've talked about this before. What was that joy? That joy was us. That joy was our salvation. To obtain our salvation, he was willing to endure the cross. And that joy was set before him. When we read that scripture, we often think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was being sorely tried in his soul, when he was sweating drops of blood, when all the oppression of the enemy was upon him and the weight of the sin of the world was being put upon him. And he, in his mortal self, was struggling, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And in that struggle, we can say, okay, it was the joy. There was something he was seeing beyond the present struggle and difficulty that he was willing to go through for the joy that was set before him. And I should say that the joy wasn't just us. The joy was that he would please the Father. This was the Father's will. This was the Father's plan. And what I'm seeing today is that the joy that was set before him wasn't just there at the garden. It wasn't just when he was hanging on the cross. But the joy that was set before him was set before him before creation. Before creation. Before anything had been spoken into existence, this plan was set in place in the Godhead, in the counsels of God. He had determined, yes, I'm willing to do this. The joy was set before him from the very beginning. For that joy, I am willing to go through what will be required. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for that joy. I think I'm going to hold that scripture off for just a second or longer, maybe. I just want to make a brief comment about walls. Psalm 18, verse 29. For by you I can run against a troop, by my God I can leap over a wall. That's generally the answer to walls in life, is by my God, because obviously I can't do it in my own ability or strength, my own education, training, whatever, it just isn't going to happen, but by my God, I can leap over a wall. And thinking of walls, the walls that are famous in Scripture, the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho, which were so high and so massive. What did they say about those walls?
Run
chariots. More than like two or three abreast could run on top of those walls. And when your only weapons are swords and spears and stuff, they didn't have cannons, they didn't have artillery, they didn't have any kind of weapon that was going to remove that wall. And I suppose you could work at it with a pickaxe for a long time, but in the meantime, you get boiling oil poured on you or something. But what happened? They marched around the city and they praised the Lord and blew the trumpets and whatever God told them to do, and the walls fell down. And they leaped over those walls. By my God, I can leap over a wall. And just incidentally, thinking about the walls of Jericho, the archaeologists, when they finally dug up some remnants of those walls, they found that the walls were actually as big as the Bible said, and they found that the walls collapsed inward. And allowed the Israel to go up, over, and in. Anyway, so by my God, I can leap over a wall. And that's, we have some walls to leap over. Lord, we need to leap over a wall when it comes to this whole thing of the FCC and getting a license for our radio station. And I don't know how much in your heart you bought into that God really wants something like that to happen here. But there are some huge walls have been raised up against this project. And we don't have the resources, the ability to do much about it, except just to put ourselves up against the thing and say, here we are, Lord, can you please make these walls disappear? Because amen. Well, I don't know, if you shout grace, grace, though, that's usually when things are going up and getting built up, isn't it? Well, may we need to get higher than... Anyway, hallelujah. Speaking of grace, thank you. Speaking of grace.
No clock.
Well, there is, actually. Down under the...
Oh, they have a clock.
It's been lower. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. The clock has been demoted from its... Speaking of grace, have you heard, I'm sure you have, the saying, there, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Probably heard that saying. It's an observation. It's been made by lots of people over the years. It's attributed, although nobody is really super positive where it came from, but the commonly attributed to a Puritan saint in England back in the 1500s by the name of William Bradford, who was observing some convicted criminals being led to the gallows. And he said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And the ironic thing, and perhaps, is that he himself was later burned at the stake as a martyr. In the religious wars and persecutions of the day. But this observation is to recognize that the only thing which keeps me from suffering the fate of some other person, or prevents me from being as evil or wretched as someone else, is grace, the unmerited favor of God, His kindness, His mercy. It's not because of any innate quality in me or any merit or any deserving. It's not because I was so wise and I avoided those things. It's not because I'm better or superior, but simply because God has been gracious to me. I am favored, in fact, in spite of my shortcomings, in spite of my natural tendencies. God has favored me. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. It's a good thing to keep in mind. The Scripture says it's never wise to compare ourselves with other people to begin with. And the Scripture says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in God's eyes, we all start on the same plane. But what I've noticed about our appreciation of grace is that we might tend to view this grace as kind of a tenuous thing. There's just this thin line of good fortune that separates me from the wretched reprobate. And God's favor is wonderful, but I have to be really careful not to lose it. And Jesus forgave me at the cross, but if I blow it now, will He forgive me now? I'm not so sure. Will He forgive me again? And I think that God's grace is much more robust and resilient than we sometimes give Him credit for. Much more robust. It's the way I'm seeing it. You know, how well do we comprehend grace? For a lot of times, grace is kind of a spiritual catchphrase. It's church jargon, Christian lingo. And we might use the term without really knowing what it means. Or a vague idea. And we're familiar with the definition of grace, the idea of unmerited favor, God's mercy, His kindness, and all of that. We know the definition, but what we really need is revelation. We need revelation. So, Father, I pray this morning and throughout our days, continue to give us revelation of Your grace. Expand our knowledge of You in our hearts. We depend on your Holy Spirit to do that. Thank you for that precious gift. Amen, Lord Jesus. John introduces us to grace in his gospel. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. And this is kind of also the Christmas story in the Gospel of John from his perspective. When he starts out saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Going down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," which we celebrate at Christmas. Awesome reality of the incarnation. The shepherds came and worshiped Him. Here was God in the manger. "He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here is grace coming to us in the form of a man. And no mere man, but the only begotten of the Father. The Logos of God, the Word of God. The one who created all things. The light of the world. Full of grace and truth. Verse 16, "Of His fullness we have all received grace for grace." Jesus is all of God. And God is full of grace. Full of grace. And that's the start of the awesomely wonderful good news, the gospel of God's grace. That God, the one who judges all things, the one who holds my eternal destiny in His hand, is full of grace. Full of mercy, full of kindness, full of favor, full of gifts to give us, full of restoration, reconciliation. All these are implicit part of what's involved in the word grace. The Greek word is the word charis, basis of the word charismania. Charismatic, so forth. Charis. And the first part of a definition for that is that which brings joy, pleasure, and delight. And what can be more joyful and delightful than to receive God's favor and His mercy, His good will. To know that God, the God of all the universe, loves you. In fact, He so loved you that He sent His only begotten Son. When those angels appeared to the shepherds and they were singing about peace on earth, goodwill towards men, they weren't just singing a popular Christmas carol. They were proclaiming God's good news from heaven. Guess what? God says, I'm declaring peace. Peace on earth. Why does He need to declare peace? Because mankind has been at war with God since the fall in the garden. The mind of the natural man is hostile to God. There is a warfare between man and God. But God, guess what? He's not trying to get even. He's come to make peace. He's making peace between Himself and us. He has good will towards us. God's not angry with us. God is not angry with us. And there's a picture of God that we have in our minds that we need to get rid of. And that's this picture of God as kind of a petty and petulant tyrant sitting there on the throne, easily irritated, with a hair trigger temper, just ready to jump up and gotcha. What? You did what? Well, it's too late for you. He's going to hurl thunderbolts of judgment any moment if we don't just toe the line. His grace is more robust than that. And if you need proof, just consider the fact that you're sitting here today. The fact that you exist. Because God knew all about us before He created anything. And He still created us. He knew all about us and He still created us. He had a plan for our salvation. From before creation. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Son of God. Committed Himself to make that sacrifice. And when the appointed time came to execute that plan, when the time came to carry that out, do you notice what does not happen in the story? What does not happen in the Scriptures? 10,000 times 10,000 angels do not come to rescue Jesus from the cross. And Jesus told His disciple, I could snap my fingers and they could be here right now. Didn't do that. Grace. Abundant grace. Just keep an eye on the clock because I don't want to test your grace too much. We don't always have as much grace as the Lord does, but that's okay. Matthew 13, and I'm not going to read the whole the parable, but in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30 and verses 36 through 43, a two-parter there, Jesus gives a parable and then He explains the parable of the wheat and the tares. There was a farmer who went out, planted wheat in his field, and then his enemy came at night and planted tares. And the servants of the landowner came and said, check this out, this isn't good. How about if we uproot all the tares? But the owner says, no, let them grow up together until the harvest. And I've been told, I'm not an expert in agriculture or anything, but I've been told that the wheat and the tares look very similar as they're growing up, as they're young stalks. But when they head out and mature at harvest time, then you can tell the difference. And Jesus told his disciples, you know, this is a parable about the end times, the harvest, the judgment. And the wheat is the seed of the righteous, the tares are the sons of the enemy, and those who harvest are the angels. And what we're given to understand is that God could send His angels to wipe out the wicked from among us. He could do that right now or at any time, but we might get wiped out too. But God is being patient, according to Peter in his letter, that He is waiting because He wants everyone to be saved. And who knows? Who knows who will yet repent? Who knows? Who knows what wicked person sitting in jail is going to find a Gideon Bible or meet God in a Bible study? Who knows? Who knows? Who among us might yet prove to be false believers who fall away? Heaven forbid. But see, the final judgment hasn't been revealed. And God is patient. He's waiting. There's a passage in Romans chapter 9 that Steve and I have talked about quite a bit. Romans 9:22. What if God? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and His power, make His power known. What if God, wanting, desiring to do that, endured with much long suffering those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What if God? You know, there's a mindset among us sometimes that's really quick to judge, quick to want to see vengeance, want to see things set right. Come on, God. Come on down here now and set things right. Do it now. But God forbears. He restrains Himself. Because there's something else that trumps judgment and wrath. James 1:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Romans 5:6-9 speaks about how while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we repented, Christ died for us. After we got our act together and made ourselves worthy, no, while we were still sinners, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than having now been justified by what? Justified by our actions, our behavior? No. Justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved from wrath. And later in that chapter, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Sin abounded, but grace abounded much more. Not quite ready for that scripture. So is God so put off by our sin? When I say our sin, I'm speaking larger than this group. Let's talk about our city, our country, our, you know, the world. Is God so put off by our sin that He's frothing with rage? He's going to lower the boom? Is that our view of God? You know, there's people who are prophesying judgment on America and judgment on the church. And I'm not saying that there isn't stuff that's going to happen by any means. Will America experience hard times? Will there be trials, difficulties? Probably, because that's kind of the nature of life. In this realm, in this life, you will have tribulations. You do go through things. God does allow us to experience consequences of our actions. He administers the rod of correction. But we have to be careful to distinguish God's discipline from His wrath. His wrath is restrained and is not poured out until the actual end of the age and the final judgment, which may not be that far away. We don't know. Many signs to indicate that it's much closer than it was yesterday. But we need to understand, we need to have an accurate picture of our Father in heaven. He disciplines us for our good. As we have pointed out here, God does not deal with us according to our sin. Psalm 103, verse 10. But He's dealing with us according to His mercy and according to His plan, which He says is for our good. He's dealing with us according to the covenant that He made at the cross, the new covenant in His blood. He's dealing with us in accordance with that. And so we do need to be a little careful when we're prophesying to make sure that were not prophesying according to the blood of Abel. And the blood of Abel cried out from the ground against his brother. We need to prophesy according to the blood of Jesus, which according to Hebrews 12:24 speaks better of better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel accuses, the blood of Jesus covers. And atones. God's heart is for all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth and all to repent. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. And whatever He allows to happen to you or me, whatever He allows to happen to America or Iraq or Israel, whatever is going to be consistent with His heart and His purpose. He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. According to Jesus, Matthew 5, that's the heart of the Father, and He tells us to be perfect like the Father is perfect. Now, there is an end of the age. I don't want to minimize that. There is an end of the age when God will send His angels to complete the final harvest and the separation. But that's why He's giving us grace now, so we can be ready for that. So we can be ready for that. I don't know everything that God's going to do. I'm not going to say that certain prophecies are right or wrong, or this is going to happen or that's going to happen. I believe that we do need to get serious as the church in America and the world today. I do note that God bore with Israel for about 700 years under the law in the land. 700 years of their rebellion. 700 years of their idol worship. And all the things by which they offended Him before He finally surrendered them over to captivity to their enemies. And that's kind of a type of the final judgment in a way. Although then they returned from captivity. And they had about another 600 years or so in the land before God finally sent them off again and in the diaspora. And by contrast, America has only been around, well, not even quite 400 years since the Mayflower. We've gone about 100 years since the last great national awakening, revival period ended about 100 years ago. From about 1904 to 1914, there was a decade of awesome revivals and awakenings across this nation. We're about one century removed from that. And when we look at some of the things in our society that we point to that deserving of judgment, it's been Roe versus Wade, 1973. Prayer was struck down in the schools by the Supreme Court in 1962 and 63. Ten Commandments removed in 1980. So God's been bearing with us for about one really rebellious generation. The modern generation. Is His grace robust enough to abound where our sin has increased? Can we find grace from God in this generation? The question is not, is God angry? God's angry. That's not the question. The question is not, is God's grace going to fail? Because His grace is not going to fail. God has appointed a time when all things will be resolved. And I realize we often think, well, there's this time when God's patience is going to run out. But I don't think that's the proper way to look at it. It's not that His patience is run out, it's that His patience will be fulfilled. His patience will be fulfilled. There is a time when His grace and His patience will be fulfilled, and then all things will be concluded. The real question is, will we fail to take hold of God's grace, to receive God's grace? A lot of times in the New Testament, if you see the word receive, the Greek is a word that means to take hold of. It's not, God is giving His grace. He is abundantly giving grace. The question is, will I receive it? Will I take hold of it and receive it into my bosom? And that's why in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes that we as workers together with Him also plead with you. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Right now, today. Tomorrow, not guaranteed to anybody. Not guaranteed to anybody. This week, a young lady went to a party. Never made it back to her dorm room. Do you think that was anywhere in her thoughts when she went to the party? Do you think that was anywhere in her plans for the day, that I am going to fall into a creek and I'm going to die of hypothermia tonight? And by the way, that's why I have here a note here, God's comfort. Pray for God's comfort to the family and friends of that young woman. And pray that they take a hold of the grace while it's being offered. Okay. Going to wrap it up here with a scripture that Pat Spicer was was reading Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord. He was singing, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. It's not saying that Mount Zion abides forever in the sense of, well, this building isn't going to abide forever. We're making use of it while it's here. But those who trust in the Lord, they cannot be moved, abide forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. And that's the thing to really hang your hat on. Whatever's coming down the pike, whatever's coming in the future, good or bad, remember that the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. And remember, not everything that looks good to us is really good for us. Not everything that looks bad to us is always really bad for us. When we look back on life, when we get up there and we're with the Lord and we can ask Him whatever questions we want, you know, Lord, what really happened to the dinosaurs? Why did you do things the way you did? Why did I go through that and this? We'll see a different picture. Here, verse 3, I want to look at this one. Here's some ammunition for prayer. Here is something to bring before the Lord and say, Lord, this is what we want. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. So, Lord, and this is speaking of Israel. It's a prophetic statement for Israel, but the citizens of any nation can come and say, Lord, we don't want the scepter of wickedness on our land. Because all the nations have been promised to the Lord. All the nations have been promised and will be put under the feet of Jesus. And the Scriptures encourage us to come to the Lord and claim that heritage. So that's something to pray. Lord, do not let the scepter of wickedness rest on this land. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. And as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. That day will come. In the meantime, be saved. Be saved. Receive the grace now. Hallelujah. Well, Lord, thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this earth. Thank You that He came not just to be the baby in the manger. He came to be the paschal lamb who hung upon the cross and atoned for our sins and made reconciliation between ourselves and You. And I pray, Father, that we can be agents and ministers and ambassadors of Your reconciliation in this world. I pray that You would stir our hearts, Lord, to be in prayer and intercession for the people and the nations around us. And I pray, Lord, that in our own hearts, that we would understand more fully the grace of God towards us. And understanding your grace, it would make us that much more desirous that we would please you in all our ways. And by your help, help us to leap over the walls, Lord, so that we can do that. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.